According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 tonight. Acts chapter 2. This is the 8th lesson in the Acts series, which is, in all reality, Warren Dowd's series in the book of Acts that he's been teaching here on Sunday nights. Momentum has gone very well with this series, covering chapter 1 and the first 5 lessons, introducing chapter 2 with lesson number 6. And this was a series we didn't want to just let go for 3 weeks while the Dowds were out of town, but this was something that we wanted to keep going. And so I did not mind tackling this myself and covering this particular material here in chapter 2. It says in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost comes around every year, and it was one of the feasts of Israel. But this particular Pentecost is unique. And when you refer to the day of Pentecost, there's no doubt that you're referring to the day of Pentecost, which immediately followed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the day of Pentecost that began the dispensation of the church. And we have here in this chapter a very key event in the history of Scripture and in the understanding of Scripture. That is the whole new thing that was created called the church, not found in the Old Testament, not in existence until this point of time. And a clear understanding of these issues will truly help in rightly dividing the word of truth. And so this is what I want to take us through here tonight. We started this last week. We will be doing this again here tonight in terms of dispensational studies. I hope to go through a major part of it, if not all of it, and then reserve the class next week to actually addressing the text of Acts chapter 2 with the very important highlights from that chapter that I think are critical in understanding that chapter and not being left confused by a gospel message or a so-called gospel message in verse 38 that says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because that one verse there has caused a lot of trouble through the years as being confused with a gospel call. Our gospel message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you try to approach somebody today and tell them repent and be baptized and you'll be saved, you are not applying Acts 2:38 properly, and you are in fact denying all of the other evangelism passages that tell us that salvation is by grace through faith and has nothing to do with baptism. So, an accurate understanding of Acts 2 is important on a lot of different levels, and that is material I hope to get to next week. For tonight, though, I want to resume our dispensational study, so let's bow for prayer, ask the Father to sanctify our time, and open our hearts to the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are under a command to be diligent, to present ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if we are going to rightly divide or accurately handle this word, then we need to understand how it is that you have divided your word, how it is that you have presented the different portions of your word, and how it is that you have revealed yourself through creation, through the various ages. I pray that tonight we would go forth better equipped, better trained, with a greater understanding of your plan and program for the ages. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a chart which I handed out last week. I will not be referring to it a whole lot tonight, and so it's not really going to be needed tonight. I just want to make sure that you have one to take with you to take home. But you will notice it has eternity past on the left and eternity future on the right. And in reality, time itself is a creation of God's. It's a part of His program. That time had a beginning, and time will indeed have an end. There will come a point of time in which the chronological sequence will no longer be tracked, because it will no longer be necessary. That there will no longer be creatures of time that will be bound by time, but at that point of time, all creatures will then be eternal, and so the passing of time will no longer be a requirement. And it is called in Scripture the age of the ages, or unto the ages, and the concepts of eternity future. In between eternity past and eternity future, then comes the progression of God's plan. And it is a very clear progression. You may not have a tremendous exposure to systems of theology unless you read theology books or discuss theology with different people. But what stands opposed to dispensational theology is referred to most commonly as covenant theology. And you will find that in that approach to the Scriptures, there is not a progression through the span of time that changes or progresses or adds concepts, but they basically see one overall plan, that being a covenant of redemption that was put into effect with the fall of Adam and hasn't really changed much or at all, and will continue until the end. When covenant theologians are actually pressed on certain issues, they will acknowledge the fact that, okay, there are certain changes, of course, because of the cross. They will at least admit the fact that, all right, you're right, we no longer have animal sacrifices, blood offerings are now fulfilled. They will at least recognize a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. And once you go that far, once you take that step, you actually are a dispensationalist, even if you don't totally understand it, and even if you don't subscribe to the systems of theology that have been developed over the years. So, it's important that we understand these concepts, and hopefully tonight we'll have a greater understanding of them. In your notes, the stapled ones here that were handed out tonight, I will follow these for the most part, the first three pages of which are an outline. The fourth page really stands alone, and at one time I had drawn it up as a standalone handout, just as a one-page handout for dispensations. And so some of the definitions and material that are found on page four are actually repetitive, or as I like to say, they are partially repetitive and somewhat redundant, but that's all right, because review never hurts. The material that's found on page four can be found, that same content can be found in pages one through three. Likewise, it can be found on pages five and six. What you have on pages five and six, and it's simply titled Dispensational Studies with a foreword, some introductory definitions and distinctions, is actually the first portion of a journal article that I'm in the process of writing at the moment in very introductory stages. And so some of that overlaps also with the outline that's found on pages one through three. But just looking at page one here for the moment, as an overview, in defining our terms, it's very important that we make clear what the terms are and what they are not. So you see in Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition, the definition of dispensation is a general state or ordering of things. All the term refers to is the arrangement. The arrangement. That's all dispensation refers to is arrangement. Specifically, a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. That's the arrangement. Or if you want to think of it in terms of economy, we presently function in an arrangement by which the church is the steward of God's plan and program on the earth. We're no longer functioning under the Old Testament arrangement, where we have a Levitical priesthood that will stand between us and God, where we have to bring offerings to them for them to offer up on our behalf. That was their arrangement. We have our own arrangement. And it's important we understand what the arrangements are so we function within our proper arrangement or our proper economy. The Greek term for dispensation is under main point B, which is oikonomia. Oikonomia primarily signifies the management of a household or household affairs. Oikos is a house, nomos is a law. So the oikos nomos is the law of the house. In other words, the arrangements. How does that house function? You probably have similar arrangements in your house that I have in my house. There may be shades of differences and so forth, but in our house anyway, the parents are the parents and the children are the children. The parents are the authority. The children submit to that authority or they defy that authority and reap the discipline consequences. Now, there are other houses, I've noticed, that have different arrangements, in which case the children have no discipline whatsoever. And they're is chaos as a result, as I've noticed. I've coached baseball now for these years, and it's pretty easy to spot the children that are raised in a home with discipline and the children that are raised in a home with no discipline. It is obvious as can be imagined. Well, those are different arrangements, different administrations of a household. And as so far as it goes, I think we can understand that. Now, we want to start thinking of planet Earth as God's household because ultimately it is. And he administers his household in a variety of different methods at a variety of different times. But I'm going to try to separate out the concept of time from stewardship through this vocabulary and consistently throughout this study. It's hard for us, I think, because we are creatures of time, bound by time. We have been tracking time since we were born. And because we can recognize that the Gentiles had stewardship, and then the Jews had stewardship, and now the church has stewardship, and we can chart these things out in a sequence, and you've got a timeline, and you say, okay, well, that's a timeline. But we want to separate out the time issue from the stewardship issue, because they are separate issues altogether. Oikonomia deals with stewardship, the management or administration of the property of others, and so a steward, a stewardship, or an economy. I hope you took my advice and went and saw Return of the King this past week as it got released, not only for the entertainment value of seeing the Tolkien movie, but also for the biblical principle of learning what stewardship is all about. Because Denethor in Minas Tirith was not the king, he was simply the steward, supposedly holding the reins of government, ruling over Gondor in the name of the king until such time as the rightful king should then return. And if you saw the movie, you know that this particular steward was not too keen on the idea of of a real king coming back. He liked being in power, all right, as fallen humanity tends to appreciate holding control of power. In any event, if you've not yet seen it, I recommend that you do so and write it, and consider it to be homework for biblical studies, because you will have portrayed there the principle of a steward, which will help you very much in understanding the stewardship of dispensations. Of course, there is time involved as well. The Greek term for time is aion, under main point C, which refers to an age or an era. Whereas oikonomia refers to the stewardship responsibilities of a particular arrangement, aion refers to the time or the duration of a particular arrangement. I went ahead and gave some definitions here of some outstanding dispensationalists. And if you read these men, they're solid men. They're solid in their theology. They are sound, conservative in their theology. And you really can't go wrong in reading them. Lewis Berry Chafer writes, "A dispensation is a specific divine economy." He didn't include the time element here. He just simply called it an economy. "A commitment from God to man of a responsibility to discharge that which God has appointed him." And that is an excellent definition of a stewardship. It is simply an economy, and he has entrusted particular stewards to fulfill that. Adam and Eve, for example, were commanded to go forth and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, to keep the garden, and we'll see the Adamic responsibilities as they were given to them. You and I are not charged with Adam's responsibilities. First of all, the Garden of Eden isn't even there anymore. All right. We have general principles that we apply in terms of stewardship. In other words, we recognize that in the realm of humanity, we have dominion over this world. We have dominion over the animal realm in particular, but that is to be good stewards of that economy. We can't brutalize the animals. We should be taking care of the animals and fulfilling our responsibilities properly. Likewise, the environment and the things there. So Schaefer's definition focused on the commitment from God in terms of responsibility. And as we go through the various ages tonight, you're going to see that man has pretty much failed every single time. Adam and Eve obviously failed in their stewardship. The Gentiles failed in their stewardship. The Jews failed in their stewardship. The end of the church is going to be a miserable failure by the time the rapture comes, with most of the church being in apostasy. The shortcomings have been very glaring by the end of every economy. Now, Schofield, in his study Bible, I think confused the issue, which is really a shame, because he started off with, a dispensation is a period of time. And right away, at the very beginning of his definition, he got people thinking in terms of time. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And that helps us to understand that every dispensation so far has come with more revelation. The Gentiles were given more than Adam and Eve were given. The Jews were given a whole lot more than the Gentiles were given. And the church is given the most of all. Because we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. You and I have more divine revelation given to us than any believers ever prior to the church. And so highlighting the fact that specific revelation is given and accountability is there is very important. And Schofield does do that. He refers to a dispensation as a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Adam was told, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the one and only command. Theoretically, he could have done things that you and I would consider sinful, and they wouldn't have been sinful. Because his only command was to not eat of that tree. See, he could have told a lie. Lying for you and me is you and I, that's sinful. But that was not commanded to him, not to lie. Or commit adultery. Well, of course, it's hard to do that when there's only one woman in the world. All right. Or murder, or what have you. They weren't sins necessarily. Now, you and I understand that they would be sinful. I'm talking hypothetically here. The one command he was given was don't eat from that fruit. And so whereas those other activities may have displeased the Lord, they did not cause him to die. Because the only sin with a consequence was eating of that fruit. Now, he was told to fill the earth and subdue it. They failed to do that. They didn't have a single baby until after the fall. And so there's a sin of omission. They failed to fill the earth. They failed to subdue it. He failed to guard the garden because he let the serpent in the first place. But none of those shortcomings resulted in his spiritual death or the fall, as we think of the fall. Because the only command that had a consequence was eating of that fruit. And the moment they ate of that fruit, dying, they died, and we understand that. I'll get to the Gentiles here in a moment, but let me continue in this introduction. Ryrie states, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. And that's the shortest definition, the simplest, and really the most accurate. Even our word, the English word economy, comes from oikonomia. It comes from oikonomia. The O-I in Greek becomes an O-E in Latin, and it comes across as an E by the time you get to the English, and you have economy, based on oikonomia. Schaeffer correctly observed that any person is a dispensationalist who trusts the blood of Christ rather than bringing an animal sacrifice, and any person is a dispensationalist who observes the first day of the week rather than the seventh. And that's a fair statement to make. By virtue of not bringing a goat this morning, we recognize that we are, to some extent, dispensationalists. We recognize that the finished work of Jesus Christ was a once and for all blood sacrifice. The Father's been satisfied, and you and I are redeemed. And so even those that hate the dispensationalist doctrines, such as covenant theology, reformed theology, and so forth, are effectively dispensationalists, even though they reject the title for themselves. All right, under Roman numeral 2, the development application, the emphasis on stewardship. You understand, of course, that we are not under law, but under grace. The principle is given in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. And in that statement there, Paul is making very clear that a change of economy has occurred. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. There's all kinds of grace in the Old Testament. If you were with us in the Life of David series, you saw David commit adultery with Bathsheba, you saw him murder Uriah, and you saw a whole lot of grace applied when he confessed and repented and got right with the Lord again. There's all kinds of grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I can find a lot of grace in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is just filled with grace in the Old Testament. But as far as an economy is concerned, it is only with the introduction of the church that grace as an economy has been introduced into this present world. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful contrast. It's found in John 1:17. I'm reading here from Roman numeral 2, main point A. We're not under law, but under grace. Now, point 2 under there, the Word of God implicitly. Somebody was reading this a week ago and missed that word, implicitly. Implicitly presents The Word of God explicitly presents two distinct economies under which believers have operated and continue to operate, and it specifically lays out law and grace as a contrast. And as far as this study goes, those are the most important ones for you to get here tonight. As far as everything in between eternity past and eternity future on that chart, the other stuff's good to know. In fact, the future stuff's fun to think about. But the two most vital ones are law and grace, Israel and the church. Those are the two most vital for our application. And I'll show you why here in a moment. And those are explicitly laid out. The contrast given again by Paul in Romans 6, by John in John 1:17. But now implicitly there are many others. And you can find these additional economies under which believers have operated. As such, I've listed them for you, A, B, C, D, and E, innocence, conscience, human government, promise, and kingdom. And those were the titles of what Schofield developed, and those are the the dispensations that are traditionally understood by most dispensationalists today. In other words, if you pick up Schofield, or you pick up Ryrie, you pick up Schaefer, or any other dispensational author, A.C. Gabelline, or any of these others, James M. Gray, those are terms you're going to come across. They will not necessarily be the terms I will give you, and so by the end of this study, hopefully, you will be very clear on my vocabulary anyway, and then we can communicate effectively as I try to remain consistent in the terms that I use. The Word of God also states that the ultimate dispensation will be the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians 1:10. So join me in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at this verse, Ephesians 1:10. If you're like my wife and you like to read the last page of a book or the last chapter, you want to find out how it ends, I personally despise that practice, but the Bible does tell us how it's going to end. And that's the good news. You and I can have hope. You and I just don't throw up our hands in despair and say, oh, the world's going downhill. We know how it's going to end, and in that we can have tremendous hope. All right? Ephesians 1:10. Everything that God has done on our behalf has been done because of Jesus Christ. As verse 3 highlights, He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then all of these deep, deep doctrines here in chapter 1, He chose us. He predestined us. And all these things that are described here, redemption in verse 7, the forgiveness of our sins, and the kind intention of His will in verse 9, reading from Ephesians chapter 1. And there is so much doctrine in this one sentence. It's unbelievable, by the way, that is all one continuous sentence in the Greek from verse 3 on. In verse 9 it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. Did God have to let us know what His plan was? No. He could have just simply said, I'm God, you're the creature, do what I say. Right? You know, maybe pounded his fist on a table or stomped his foot or something and said, I'm God, you're the creature, obey. Didn't have to explain His thinking. And with a slave and with a child, a young child, you don't explain your thinking. They don't have the capacity to understand it anyway, or as a slave, they're not entitled to it. But an adult son, whom you refer to as a co-worker, they are entitled to your thinking. And they only benefit if they understand your thinking. And as adult sons in the church, you and I have His thinking. We have the mind of Christ. And it's a true privilege we have to not just simply be under bondage of law, but as His fellow workers, as adult sons, to be under grace and to know the mind of Christ. To understand what God the Father's thinking is and His plan and program is very important. So He made known to us the mystery of His will. This, of course, clues us into the fact that it is church age information. Mystery doctrine was reserved for the church. It was hidden from Israel in the Old Testament. According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. That's the Father's kind intention, which the Father purposed in Christ. With a view. Now here's the goal. With a view. See, sometimes we lose sight of what we're really doing. We get involved in these little projects and we lose sight of the overall goal. But the Father never does that. The Father never loses sight of what He's holding in view as He's doing everything else along the way. With a view to an oikonomia, an administration, a dispensation, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is the final dispensation within the scope of time. And if you do refer to this chart, which is not mine, by the way. This was drawn up by Clarence Larkin in the 19-teens. Much of it was published in the 1920s, but many of these items and concepts were developed in about 1917, 1919, thereabouts. Just before you get to eternity future, you have the perfect age, the dispensation of the fullness of times, which operates within the new heavens and the new earth. And you see that there. And as I teach dispensations, not only tonight, but in the years ahead, Lord willing, I will be developing further information on the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's vital to understand. Most books today, though, won't deal with it. Schofield rejected the fullness of times. He equated that as the millennium. And so he viewed what's on your chart there is number 7 and 8. He viewed the millennium and fullness of times to be one and the same thing, and that basically after the millennium comes the great white throne and then eternity future. And every scholar since Schofield has never really built on Schofield, has just simply accepted the Schofield model and gone on with it. But Larkin, as a contemporary of Schofield, James M. Gray, and others that held to the fullness of times, wrote extensively on it. You just have to go back to the 19th century to find some of their works, or the early 1900s to find some of their works. And I think it's a very important concept, and I'm glad that these charts here include the fullness of times. All right, we have some principles on stewardship, and you have them in your notes there under point B. Stewardship requires faithfulness. Stewardship requires faithfulness. You realize that? If you hire a babysitter to watch your kids, that babysitter is a steward. They are entrusted with the care of your kid. You anticipate that when you come back from your date with your wife or wherever it is you went, that you're going to come back and you're going to have the same number of children that you left them with, and that they're going to be in reasonably the same condition, you know, that you dropped them off with. If they are a faithless steward, you're not going to entrust them again the next time. Stewardship requires faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. First Corinthians 4:1 says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." It's a requirement. The faithless steward is removed. There are other principles that the Lord taught on that regard as well. I don't believe they are in your notes. And if I have time, then I'll get to some of those. The faithful steward and the ones that weren't faithful were removed. Think about the parables that refer to take the talent away from the one and give it to the one who has ten. See, faithfulness is rewarded. Faithlessness is judged. Very important that we understand some of these principles. Luke 12:48 is a good passage there for accountability. To whom much is given shall much be required. Our stewardship, that is the church, has been given much more than any previous stewardship has ever been given. The stewardship of Israel in the Old Testament was given quite a bit. They were given all kinds of prophets. They were given kings. They were given priests. They were given the revelation of God's word. They were given a temple. But see, you and I are a temple. And we've been given even much more of God's word than they were given in the Old Testament. We've been given a tremendous amount. Likewise, stewardship is not a license. Romans 6:15. Just because we're under grace, does that mean we can go ahead and sin however we want to sin? Forget it. May it never be. The stewardship requires faithfulness and is not license. Jude 4, there are some false teachers that try to pervert the grace of God, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And that is a horrible thing. To say, oh, well, I've got 1 John 1:9. I've got preventative confession, as it were. I'm going to go ahead and commit this sin because I know that when I'm done having my fun, I can go ahead and confess. Guess again. That's called hardness of heart. And there's dangers associated with that. We taught the book of Jude once upon a time, and I don't know if there's any notes even around anymore from that book study all those years ago. I'll have to see if we can find some and put those back in print again. It's a very fruitful study in the book of Jude. All right, Roman numeral 3, the sine qua non of dispensationalism, Latin phrase, meaning that this is the key. Without this, you don't have dispensationalism. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. Absolutely. If you find yourself in a church and they're starting to blend Israel and the church, you know right away that you're dealing with a non-dispensational approach to the Scriptures. If you find that the pastor in his preaching is talking about Israel as an earthly people and the church as a heavenly people, you start recognizing that Israel has promises that will be fulfilled still. David will once again sit on his throne in the resurrection. Israel will have a role in the millennium, the central role. If you understand, if there's a pastor that's still proclaiming that Israel has a future, you're in a dispensational local church. Those that start to blend Israel and the church, that teach the replacement theology that Israel failed and so therefore God has removed them and replaced them with the church, you'll find that that is not a dispensational assembly and falls under probably the covenant or the reformed position in any particular church that you may be visiting. A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. Israel is an earthly people with earthly objectives. The church is a heavenly people with heavenly objectives. I gave you some homework last week. I don't know if anybody actually did it or not. But take a sheet of paper and put Israel at the top. And then start to describe it. Describe Israel. Come up with your own definition for Israel. In terms of its definition, what it is, its origin, its purpose. Anything you want related to Israel. And then get a second sheet of paper, put the church at the top of that. And start describing the church. And then with your two lists side by side, on a third piece of paper, answer the question. Are they the same or are they different? And why? Or why not? You know, if Israel and the church are one and the same, or just simply different manifestations, as some authors say, flip sides of the coin, you know, Israel was the Old Testament church, and the church is New Testament Israel, and I've read it all right? If they're the same, simply distinguished by the cross, if they are the same and God replaced Israel with the church, prove that. Just look at your definitions and your descriptions of Israel and the church, and on that third piece of paper, convince me or yourself or somebody that they are one and the same. Or, once you get your definitions down, if it becomes painfully obvious to you, as it should, that they are separate entities altogether, then you can lay out the differences, and it's a wonderfully fruitful study, one of the greatest things that Schaeffer ever wrote. And he came up with 30-plus differences between Israel and the church and wrote very profitably on why the church cannot replace Israel. Not the least of which is that God made eternal promises to Israel. And so if he breaks those promises, then what kind of God is he anyway? He made eternal promises to Israel. He has to fulfill them. A second sine qua non of dispensationalism is that a dispensationalist maintains a system of hermeneutics that is called literal interpretation. Right? All hermeneutics is interpretation. We believe the Bible for what it says. And we don't try to allegorize parts of it that should not be allegorized. See? The differences between First Advent and Second Advent are the best way to illustrate that. Realize most of the Bible is prophecy from the standpoint of when it was written. Now you and I can look at Isaiah, you know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we look at that and we say, well, okay, that was fulfilled in Christ 2,000 years ago. A virgin had a baby in the manger. We know the Christmas story. And we lose sight of the fact that at the time that Isaiah wrote it, that was 600 years worth of, or 700 years worth of prophecy. Most of the Bible was written, much of it, prophetically ahead of when it was fulfilled. And when we look at all the First Advent prophecies, that he was born in a manger, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was born to a virgin, that he was of a son of David, that he came in humbly riding on a colt, that he was crucified. We look at all the First Advent prophecies, they were all fulfilled literally. And so it becomes very easy for us to simply read it for what it says. And you take it literally, because words mean things. All right? The other approach, and that's the simple approach, and that is the natural way to assume that since God decided to record his word in a written format, that it was intended to be read as such. Did God have to write a Bible? You know, he didn't have to. He could have given us all our own personal burning bushes in the backyard, and you know, we could have gone out and talked to the burning bush anytime we had a question. But he didn't. He chose to give us a written Bible. He chose to reveal his word to us in written form. We need to read it as such. We need to understand it in its written form. Second Advent, same way. We do very well with our prophetic passages that are still for us prophetic because we read the Bible and believe what it says. The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I believe in the rapture because the Bible says it's going to happen. But there are people out there that do not believe in the rapture. There are whole denominations out there that do not teach the rapture. In fact, the systematic theology I saw in the bookstore the other day, used by Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, their systematic theology text flat out says there's no such thing as the rapture. They contradict. They flat out tell you. 1 Thessalonians 4 does not apply to the rapture of the church, as is taught by dispensationalists. All right? And as such, when you lose the blessed hope, you've lost the blessed hope. You're not anticipating the return of Christ. It then becomes quite depressing, actually. Many churches will allegorize the Second Advent itself. They're not looking forward to a millennium of Christ. They're not looking forward to the reign of Christ on earth. They spiritualize all that. In fact, so far as that goes, there's your Roman Catholic theology there, is that the church is going to fill the world through our own evangelism and all of this, and we're going to transform the world into a wonderful place. They're not looking for Christ to come and destroy the ungodly. They say, well, that's symbolic. That's allegorical. The problem is once you start allegorizing Scripture, what are you left with? You're left with your own creativity in how you interpret it, in how you explain it. And one person might be better than somebody else at dreaming up understandings of the allegories. And there's no control. There's no absolute standard to say that my interpretation of this allegory is better than yours, and so forth. But if the Bible means what it means, and you take it literally, then the Bible itself becomes the control. And it's not just my opinion, it's, well, what does the text say? Not, what is my interpretation of the text? So, I pointed out last week, by the way, it's interesting how, and it's useful to go ahead and draw it out, the First Advent, Second Advent prophecies of Jesus Christ, First Advent, Second Advent, particularly because in the First Advent, you've got a suffering Christ. In the Second Advent, you've got a glorious Christ. And whereas the Roman theology and much of Reformed theology takes this one literally and takes this one figuratively, Jewish theology turns it around backwards. They love these passages about the Jews being lifted up and throwing down the Gentiles and reigning over the earth. And they love the Second Advent passages. Those are great. So they take them all literally. But all of the First Advent passages they take figuratively. The suffering Christ? Oh, good heavens, no. Messiah's not going to suffer. Are you kidding? No. Messiah's going to conquer. And so you read the Jewish writings and they allegorize, that is figurative language of allegory, they allegorize the First Advent passages, but they take the Second Advent literally. Catholic theology, Reformed theology do just the opposite. They recognize, of course, because it was fulfilled, First Advent was taken literally, but they spiritualize or allegorize or even make the Second Advent figurative. You and I, though, in dispensational theology, in this Bible church anyway, we take First Advent literally, Second Advent literally. And we do so because of the text itself. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament encompass both First Advent and Second Advent in the very same breath, in the very same verse. All right? And if this was literal, this has to be. Or Scripture doesn't mean anything and can't be trusted. So, again, under point B, a dispensationalist maintains a system of hermeneutics that's called literal interpretation. The Bible says it, I believe it. This system is also called the historical grammatical system of interpretation. In other words, we have to understand how it was written, when it was written. We follow the rules of grammar as it was written, because that's how God chose to reveal Himself. We reject spiritualizing or allegorizing Scripture. This system accepts and understands that there are allegories in Scripture. There are types, illustrations, parables, apocalypses. There are other forms of communication. And we recognize them when they appear, but we also understand that even the allegories that there are in Scripture use literal words and have to be understood in the light of the literal words that are used to describe the allegory. So we don't abandon the literal words upon which the figure of speech is based. Thirdly, a dispensationalist sees the underlying purpose of God in the world to be the glory of God and not the redemption of man or any other subcategory of the glory of God. A dispensationalist will consistently, because he's looking at Alpha to Omega, he's looking at beginning to end, he's looking at the whole package of God's plan, and he sees something much bigger than just redemption. Okay? Redemption's important. Don't get me wrong. You know, raise your hand if you're happy to be saved. You know, that's all of us. Okay? Redemption's important. However, that is a part of a much larger plan, which is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Or any other subcategory of the glory of God. Other issues beyond redemption that are a part of the glory of God. It all is focused on exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And a dispensationalist approach understands that. The covenant theology focuses on redemption as the center of God's plan, and very little beyond that. All right. Starting on page 2, then, we have the outline of the particular dispensations, as I have titled them. And if I did, I went back and re-edited this a number of times. I tried to make sure that the outline on page 2 and 3 matched up with the diagram on page 4. And I think I did pretty well with that, but we'll see. I may spot some errors here. The dispensation of angels. The dispensation of angels does not appear on Larkin's charts. Even though if you read Larkin's writings, he very clearly understood the angelic age. He very clearly understood that angels preceded men and that the human race was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Larkin understood that. He wrote on that extensively. But when he drew up his scheme of Alpha to Omega with the time in between here, he only included the human stewardships and did not include the angelic stewardship whatsoever. And so in between Alpha and Eden, in between eternity past and Adam and Eve, when this thing gets redrawn, and it will be redrawn here at some point to reflect the teaching you're getting tonight, there will be an angelic dispensation included in there. Angels preceded man. We know this because man is created in Genesis 1 and 2, and in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is already a fallen creature tempting man into sin. The fall of Satan is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah 4, and other assorted places, glimpses of it in Isaiah 45. We understand that the angelic realm preceded it. I have broken down the dispensation of angels into the age of obedient service and the age of satanic revolt. And we have very sketchy information on it in the Bible. Why? We don't need it. God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. And I may have all kinds of curiosity about the angelic world and what happened there, but it's not necessary for me to live the Christian way of life today. And God did not reveal it in the Scriptures for us to understand. The angelic world, which was upon the original earth, is only described in Scripture with very brief and sketchy information. The recognition of the role of man in bearing testimony to the angelic realm is an important feature for advanced dispensational studies. The church is the key testimony to the grace of God the Father in the perfect resolution to the angelic conflict, Ephesians 3:10. If you're not familiar with Ephesians 3:10, it's just a verse, I've cited it twice already tonight, that it's important for us to understand that we are on display. I cited it this morning also with the fact that we're a public spectacle. Ephesians 3:10 says, verse 9 says, to bring to light what is the oikonomia, dispensation or stewardship, of the mystery. That's the church, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You understand that the angels are in Bible class? Elect angels and fallen angels alike are witnessing the grace of God as it's played out in the church. See, we have a responsibility to portray grace, so that elect angels can glorify God and so that fallen angels can recognize it for what it is. We're on display. And an understanding of how the human realm relates to the angelic realm, I mean, it's not a basic study. That's why I said this is a matter for advanced dispensational studies. But it requires you to understand that the angelic dispensation preceded the human dispensation. All right? And that's Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 5, the dispensation of man. It's commonly called the dispensation of Gentiles. That's what Larkin called it, what Scofield called it, James M. Gray. Almost everybody calls it the dispensation of Gentiles. I'm probably just a little bit ornery this way. But what is a Gentile? It's a non-Jew. And so until God calls Abraham, and until God sets apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants as the Jewish people, and distinguishes them from everybody that's not them, technically speaking, there are no Gentiles until there are Jews. That's just my way of thinking, and I might be ornery on that. But rather than calling this the dispensation of Gentiles, and there's nothing wrong with calling them Gentiles, they were Gentiles because they weren't Jews. They weren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Adam was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so Adam was by definition a Gentile. But I call it the dispensation of man because in this article that's being written and in further studies, we want to recognize that what had happened there was the stewardship of the angels had been removed. And a whole new stewardship had been introduced. a stewardship of lesser beings, inferior beings to the angels, beings that were so pathetic that the angels view us like we view the cockroaches. It doesn't take much to look at the scriptures and see what view of humanity that Satan and the fallen angels really have when it comes right down to it. I mean, we're just to be dominated, controlled, possessed, influenced, all the rest, manipulated, as far as the fallen angels are concerned. But God vested stewardship in a lesser creation, that is man, in order to portray the surpassing greatness of grace. And it is an amazing thing to ponder. So I call it the dispensation of man. It began with Adam and it ended with the call of Abraham. As far as your Bible is concerned, as far as I'm concerned, I begin the dispensation of man with Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 1:28, and I run it all the way through Genesis 11:9 until Abraham is called. It's broken down into some different ages: the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government. Now, stewardship never changed when those ages changed. And that's what I want to get across here tonight. In the time remaining, maybe that's as far as I'm going to get. When we've highlighted for you the concept of stewardship. We've highlighted for you the concept of time. Now I'm going to show you how they come together. That there are actually periods of time within the stewardships that don't affect the stewardships any. For instance, innocence, the age of innocence. That was Adam and Eve before the fall. Stewardship of God's plan on earth was vested in the Gentiles, or vested in man, under the federal headship of Adam. That is the realm of humanity. The responsibility of sinless man was to tend the garden and not eat of the forbidden tree, and that's spelled out in Genesis 2, 15-17. The duration of this age is not known, but it ended with failure, the failure of Adam and Eve to fulfill their responsibilities in the plan of God. They ate of the fruit. All right? And so the age of innocence came to an end. From that point on, they were sinners. From that point on, new standards and responsibilities were placed upon them, and their previous circumstances of the responsibilities was altered. They weren't allowed back in the garden anymore. There was an angel posted there with a flaming sword, commanded not to let them back in. There are new circumstances now that they have to function under with respect to their continued stewardship. And you notice that under point B now, the age of conscience. Stewardship of God's plan on earth continues to be vested in the Gentiles, or mankind, under the federal headship of Adam. Again, it's invested within humanity. Stewardship never changed, but responsibilities now are different. The responsibility of sinful man was to respond to God through the promptings of his conscience, outlined particularly well in Romans 2:15. Part of the faithful responding in this age involved the bringing of a blood sacrifice. Abel did very well with that. Cain did poorly with that. They had different circumstances, but they were still vested with stewardship responsibilities. This age, or the duration of this age is not known, but it's been estimated being at least 1,656 years, and probably quite longer. This age ended with the failure of sinful man to fulfill the responsibilities in the plan of God. And he destroyed the world with the flood. Then the age of human government, which is a title everybody hates, but no one comes up with a better one for it. From the flood to the Tower of Babel, stewardship is still vested in humanity, still vested in Gentiles. He has not designated a special steward until he gets to Abraham, so we still have the same stewardship. But responsibilities are now a little bit different. Responsibility of the Gentiles was to function within the arrangement of families and nations under institutions of human government, giving glory to God for his work. Part of the faithful responding in this age involved the enforcement of civil law, even to the extent of capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9. These are things that were not found in previous ages, but they're features of the age of human government. The duration of this age is not known, but has been estimated as being at least 400 years and possibly quite longer. It depends on what you do with the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, and the genealogy of Abraham in Genesis 11. This age ends with the failure of the descendants of Noah to fulfill their responsibilities in the plan of God and the dispersion of the nations under the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. He scatters the nations and then he calls a man by the name of Abraham and he begins a whole new stewardship with Abraham. So we have the dispensation of Israel from Abraham to Christ. Gentiles are no longer stewards. Can they still be saved? Of course they can still be saved. But they're no longer the stewards of God's plan and program on the earth. They're no longer entrusted with the revelation of God's word, for example. They're no longer committed or given a commission such as the Great Commission to give the glory of the Lord to the world, as the church presently is, as Israel should have done in the Old Testament. The dispensation of Israel from Adam to Christ. Now, strictly speaking, of course, there is no Israel until Jacob gets renamed Israel. Adam and Eve didn't function under the title, or not Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac did not function under the title of Israel, but that is effectively what this dispensation became. They functioned, first of all, under promise. That's from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law. After Moses, they functioned under law. See? And when they went from promise to law, stewardship didn't change. The Jews were still the stewards. But whereas from Abraham to Moses, they were functioning under promise. After Moses, now they're functioning under law, but it's still the same stewards. This is really what I'm trying to get across tonight. The stewardship didn't change. It's just the circumstances of that stewardship were altered with respect to the time frame. And so we have different ages, the age of promise, the age of law. Likewise, during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, from his baptism at the River Jordan, there's clearly a change of circumstances. The stewards don't change. Israel still maintains stewardship. But there's all kinds of circumstances different than simply being under the law, because something greater than the law was there. Something greater than the temple was there. The Lord of the Sabbath was there. And here are all the Pharisees, all hyper-worked up over observing the law. And something greater than the law was among them, and they hated him, rejected him, crucified him. And so I refer to the age of the incarnation as a separate age within the stewardship of Israel. It's still vested in the Jews, under the federal headship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they have a slightly different responsibility at this point. Not fulfilling the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law per se, but specifically at this time, the responsibility of the Jews was to accept their Christ. And for the most part, they did not. Of course, some did. The disciples and others did. But the bulk of the Jewish people rejected the Christ. They crucified him. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." This age lasted approximately 34 years and ended in failure. And by the way, that depends on whether you chart this with his birth or with his baptism. If you chart it with his birth, it was about a 34-year age. If you chart it with his baptism, it was only 3.5 years. And ended in failure. I will probably, when I rewrite these notes, probably shorten that to 3.5 years. I think that you can't change the age until he's actually baptized and makes his public presentation to the people. That his childhood and growing up was in obscurity and does not consist in a change. There's one final age left to be revealed to the Jewish people, and that is on page 3, the age of tribulation. There's a final week remaining in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's 70th week. 69 of those weeks were completed with the cross. One final week begins, the 7-year time frame of Jacob's trouble. The stewardship of God's plan on earth is restored to the Jews. Once the church is raptured, that stewardship is returned to the Jewish people. Under the federal headship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the responsibility of the Jews will be to faithfully await the return of the Lord. That's why it says the one who endures to the end will be saved. The age will last approximately 7 years and end with the return of Christ on earth. Victory over the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. That's the age of the Jewish dispensation that is yet future for us today in 2003 A.D. Dispensation of the church. I'm going a little long tonight. Dispensation of the church. That's where you and I currently function. Broken down into two ages, the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. Very important to understand that the age of the apostles contained circumstances we don't have today. Contained apostles with divine power. Contained the charismatic miracles. Contained the revelation of New Testament scriptures. We don't have any more of that anymore. The perfect has come, the partial has been done away. We'll teach that to you in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. So we have the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. Now, stewardship never changed. Stewardship of God's plan on earth is now vested in the church, under the federal headship of Jesus Christ and under the leadership of his apostles. As far as the local church goes, the stewardship of God's plan is still vested in the church. That never changed. And the federal headship is still Jesus Christ. He's still the head of the church, always is. But now leadership is being provided by overseers and deacons within local churches. Philippians 1:1. Pastors and deacons within local churches. So far, this age has lasted over 1,900 years. We don't know when it's going to end. It's going to end with the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. It could be today. It could be today. All right, the rest of this you'll just have to read on your own. After the tribulation is complete, we have the dispensation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. They were taught to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come." The kingdom of heaven on earth has an age of conquest, an age of reign, and an age of revolt. The Gog-Magog rebellion, the final revolt, the final failure of humanity. After the great white throne judgment, you then have the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians 1:10. You've got some notes related to it there. Some wonderful principles there, but I'm running out of time. Running out of time. All right. The rest of that you can read through on your own. Any questions you might have, feel free to email me or hit me up on a Wednesday night or something like that. This is a subject that, even if I'm not studying it at the particular moment, is a subject that I study recreationally here and there. And also, as I stated, this is a journal article that is currently in the works, and some studies on the fullness of times are going to be published in the Schaefer Theological Journal here shortly. So stay tuned for those kind of things as well. All right. Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for your plan, and rejoicing, Father, that you do not have a plan B. You only have one plan, and it's perfect. It is the grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. And your plan knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, that we're going to fail. We fall short every day. And still, your plan is never thwarted. Your plan is accomplished. It's proceeding forth on your perfect timetable. And Father, we just want to celebrate how perfect you are in everything that you do. Thank you for that perfect plan, and we thank you that that today may be the day in your perfect plan for Christ to return. We ask that it might be. To live as Christ, but to die as gain. And if we hear the trumpet today, we will all rejoice to be with our Lord, and no one will look back and give it a second look. But Father, if you do delay till tomorrow or the day after or days down the road, then help us remember to live one day at a time. Help us to redeem the time. And help us to recognize that today may be the final day for me to give the gospel to this lost and dying world. Give us that sense of urgency that the fields are white for the harvest. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.